Welcome to the Park Hills Podcast. If you're interested in learning more about Park Hills, who we are and what we do, check out our website, parkhillschurch.com, or check out our app as well. Hey everybody, it's Alex, and I'm back in the booth with Jonathan 2 weeks in a row. Here we go.
Yo, let's do it.
Yeah, we are looking at St. Peter 3, 8 to 13. We both got to do this at our campuses, so we are rocking and rolling. Let's just hit it here. There's a great little nugget in here that I want to read, and somebody came up to me. And you know who you are, came up and asked me this question. Great question, though. Talking about the kingdom of God, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? So I made a point in my sermon about that's the tension of like, how can you long for something yet be okay with its delay, like appreciate the delay, and that's that moment of patience. Somebody came up to me afterward and said, how can the believers hasten the coming of the day of God? So day of the Lord, we're talking like, you know, God's coming judgment, Habakkuk, we preached about all this back then. He made a good point. If God has a plan and God knows when he's coming back, how can we as believers hasten that day? How can we make it come about? So, Jonathan, you've got a great answer to this.
I don't know if it's a great answer. I have an answer, maybe. At the end of the day, God is sovereign. He knows the day and the hour. And we're told specifically in Scripture that it's not for us to know the day or the hour. It's not for us to worry about that specifically. And I think he has his plans, and they are moving exactly in the way that he wants them to. But I think we could agree that the way sometimes his plans come into place is through means, through circumstances, through people, through us, we could say. And so in terms of us hastening the day, I don't think we're changing God's plan.
Right.
I think he is using us to accomplish his plan.
Yeah.
So, you know, how then should we live? We should live holy and godly lives as we wait for that day. And I think you could say that one of the ways that we are living a holy and godly life is about being part of the Great Commission, sharing the gospel, living for him and testifying about him. And he uses that to bring the gospel to other people. The gospel goes forth through the church, and as we are living for him, the gospel is going out. And so in a way, we are, I don't know if cooperating is the right word, or we're obeying his call on us to share the gospel, and he is using that as the day gets closer.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, my response was, are you premillennial or postmillennial? And he said premillennial. And I said, oh, if you were postmillennial, this would have been really easy. Yeah, so for those of you who aren't familiar, the idea of postmillennialism is that Jesus' return will come after the church has done such a good job of evangelizing the world that most, if not all, people on earth will follow Jesus, and that the believers kind of bring about the kingdom. And this was popular, what, like pre-World War II?
Yeah.
Kind of in that time frame, got really unpopular when World War I, World War II, and the Great Depression happened. And then all of a sudden it was like, this became less popular. Because what is now, I think it's just a better understanding of Scripture, but also culture as well, is the premillennial viewpoint sees the world getting so bad to the point that things are going downhill that Christ comes. It's unredeemable. And so even the work of the believer hastens that day, despite the fact that the work of the believer is building the kingdom. And that, I think that's maybe that's part of Peter's tension here, is that, you know, it almost feels like you could say, well, you're actually slowing the day of the Lord when you evangelize, because things are not getting bad enough. But I think that's part of the tension that's written in there.
Yeah.
So, all right. Another nice nugget in here. And I promise this in my sermon, so we have to talk about it. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So the underlying question that I get asked a lot is, well, if God doesn't want something, why doesn't God get it? If God wishes that all should reach repentance, why doesn't God get what he wants? And there's kind of three responses to this. One response is, well, God does get what he wants. He's going to rescue everybody and all people will be saved because he wants everybody to reach repentance. That's a viewpoint called universalism, which the whole of the rest of Scripture is completely out of bounds with the rest of Scripture. God is not rescuing everybody, but only those who believe in him. So if we throw that one out, that one is clearly not the truth. Then there's kind of these two other viewpoints, and I kind of mentioned this in my sermon. Both of these are good viewpoints, and even on staff here, we have some different understanding of these. But there's a viewpoint that it's really centered around this idea of limited atonement. Like, who did Jesus die for? Was his death effective for everybody, but only certain people accept it? Or was his death really only effective for those who would eventually believe, who have been elect, who have been called? So the two camps on this are Calvinism and Arminianism. So Jonathan, you lean more toward the Calvinist perspective on this. Give us a rundown. Why doesn't God get what he wants from a Calvinist perspective?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. You know, when I first heard both of those terms, I was a student at Moody, and I didn't like either one of them. I didn't want to be associated with either one of those terms because Calvinism comes from John Calvin, at least the name does.
Yeah.
You know, and Arminianism comes from Arminius. So, like,
super creative naming process, by the way. Like, who made that? His name was John Calvin. Calvinism. There we go.
So I just didn't want to, like, line myself up with something that just, you know, sounded kind of man-made in a sense. But as I've, you know, I in some ways I still don't like defining myself by either one of those terms. But I do, I guess, lean more towards the Calvinistic side of the argument. Like, in this case, even not with the hardest line, like, as maybe, you know, some other more strict Calvinists would. But something I think that's helped me kind of understand something like this is looking at God's will kind of in two facets. So there's one called, like, his sovereign will. And you know, there are things throughout Scripture that God is going to do and nobody else has any say in it or can stop it. So, like, in Job 42:2, Job says, I know you can do all things. None of your plans can be frustrated. So that's telling us God's going to do something.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter what we do. You know, he's sovereign over all things. He has a plan and purpose that was set in place before time began. It's going to come to pass. There's no stopping it. He's God. He rules over his creation. But the Bible also speaks of God's will, I think, in another way, and what we might call God's will of command. So the Bible's full of commandments. It's his will that we do them. However, we don't always obey his commandments. Mm-hmm. And we fail to do them. We rebel against them. Every day, people are breaking God's will for their lives. So, like, the Ten Commandments, you know, do not steal, do not kill, do not give false testimony. People are breaking those left and right all over the world as we speak. So we don't have to go very far to recognize that God wills something for us and we're not doing it. And so to me, that distinction comes with, he has a sovereign will. There's certain things that no one can frustrate, even like the sending and death and resurrection of Christ. You know, there's right. no stopping that. That was right. something set in place before the world began. And then there's his will of command that we don't do.
Yeah, I've heard this in the context, similar sovereign and permissive will, things that God allows. Yeah. And that's maybe the opposite of command, or not opposite, but tied to the idea of command. God commands it, but then permits or allows yeah. that command to be broken. And so you can, in the same sentence, say, God wants you to, you know, obey him. God wants you to not murder. But you still can murder. That doesn't mean God didn't get what he wanted. Well, God, in a sense, God didn't get what he wanted. He doesn't want us to murder. But in another sense, it's not like the sovereignty of God is at stake right. because you chose to murder. Right. God doesn't want murder. Therefore, God didn't get what he wanted. Yeah. yeah. And I've heard it too in this passage that the Calvinistic perspective, also speaking to this passage, it's the idea that Peter is actually writing only to believers anyway. So when he says, right. I don't want any of you to perish, it's kind of a rhetorical, like, you're all believers already anyway. I don't want you to be temporarily swayed by these things. He doesn't want you to miss out on
yeah,
it.
And so his slowness or his delay in returning is waiting for the elect to come to him.
Right. Yeah, which has some compelling elements to it, especially that, you know, his slowness is waiting for the elect to come to him. That would be why, that would be a very good reason for God to be slow, you know, in returning because of his elect. Yeah. And you know, so Chris and I did a podcast, I think it's two episodes ago. So if you haven't listened to that one, we talk about Calvinism, Arminianism, that one too, but more along the idea of the perseverance of the saints, that aspect of, you know, can you be a true believer in Jesus, have salvation, and then lose it, or is it a once saved, always saved? And we unpack some of this. So if you even want more information on these two viewpoints, you can go back there. In that, both Chris and I said that we lean Calvinistic. In that point, the perseverance of the saints, that aspect of Calvinism, I agree with. This is the one hang up I have with Calvinism, where I just can't jump in and say, yeah, I can agree with that. And it's this aspect in what Calvinists call limited atonement. And so if you've heard of this, Calvinism has 5 points. It makes the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So each one of those, basically what they're trying to do, what Calvin was trying to do, and really a lot of it was Calvin, but also a lot of it was Calvin's followers after right. that.
Yeah, they were the ones that kind of put the system into place.
Right, right. Yeah. TULIP is not John Calvin's work.
Correct, yeah.
But basically what they were trying to do is look at kind of the whole of Scripture. How does this all work together? How do we answer some of these questions where there seems to be tension? And true Calvinists even say, like, you can't agree with 4 and disagree with 1. Like, it's a whole package system. I don't really know. But what's funny is Arminius, that was his name, right? What was mm-hmm. his name John, too? This is pretty bad. We got computers in front of us. We should look this up. Anyway, he was actually a student of Calvin. And then he rejected each of these ideas. And, you know, both these guys, you know, love God, love his word, study it well. And really, a lot of their thought has been developed by their followers. So it's not like right. these guys really fought over this as much as what it seems to happen today. But they just came out on different sides of this.
Jacobus.
His name was Jacobus.
Jacobus.
Oh, Jacobus Arminius. Nice. So anyway, Mr. Jacobus here, rejected this one. There are a lot of people who are more Calvinistic, like Chris and myself, but who have an issue with the idea of limited atonement. And the idea of limited atonement is that Jesus' death was only effective. Jesus really only died for the elect, those that God chose to call to himself. And we talked about this in our podcast a couple weeks ago about there's an experiential aspect and a theological aspect that sometimes we don't what we experience is not necessarily the theological truth behind what's happening. So,
right.
So often, you know, we use the example of like Lee Strobel is someone who searched and he was motivated to find out the truth of God. Actually, he was motivated to disprove God. And through his searching, he says, I searched and I found God. And like experientially, yeah, that's what happened. He like used a lawyer's journalist mentality and discovered who God is and decided to believe in him. But theologically, we know that, you know, a spiritually dead person can't do anything. You need God to call you first. So it's like, well, which one happened? Did God find him or did he find God? Well, experientially, he found God, but then we know spiritually, you know. So there can be the experience and all that. Some of that plays into this, but the idea of limited atonement, yeah, is that God didn't really die. Jesus didn't really die for everyone. He only died for the people that God would elect. And I have a hard time with accepting that viewpoint.
Yeah, and that's why I say I'm not hard-lined about it, because I would say that his death was for all who believe. Mm-hmm. So I don't want to make the distinction of like, well, it's only for those that were like, I guess like, well, one of the I think negative pushbacks that Calvinism gets a lot is like, well, if everything's already predetermined, if everyone's already chosen before the foundation of the world, then we don't need to do anything.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just sit back and let God do whatever he wants.
Right.
And it's like, okay, but that's, we don't know that.
Yeah.
So when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you don't know if you're going to think along those terms, you don't know if that person's been chosen or not. And this goes back to, the means thing of God uses means. And so he's using us to share the gospel with that person. Now, whether that person's saved or not, or chosen or not before the foundation of the world, that's God's the one that knows that. We're not supposed to know that. We don't have to worry about that. I think we just have to worry about sharing the gospel with people and letting the Spirit do whatever he wants to do with it.
Right.
So I would like this doesn't sound Calvinistic at all, I guess, but I would say his Christ's death makes the opportunity available to everyone, and those that receive it are those that are saved.
Yeah, and elect.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. And, there's a lot of scriptural support to that. Like, you know, somebody was talking to me about that too. Like, what does a dead person do? Nothing.
Right.
And so when Ephesians 2 describes you were dead in your sins and transgressions, like what spiritually can a dead person do to make themselves alive?
Right.
But again, when I look at this passage, and I have a hard time with limited atonement, that God's death wasn't effective for all. I think of it as, you know, when Jesus died, he offered the gift, and some people choose to accept the gift or choose to reject the gift. And that's kind of the free will Arminian type viewpoint. Like, you have a choice. And I used this example in my sermon, then how do you deal with this verse, not wishing that any should perish? Well, why doesn't God get what he wants? Well, it's similar to the thing, like, there are a lot of things that, you know, we want in life, but because we have a higher standard, we choose to not take what we want. And so the example I used in my sermon was like, I would love to have cake and ice cream for dinner every night. Like, I want that. But I have a higher standard for my health that even though I want that, I actually want something else more. That higher standard is a healthy body. So I eat healthy, nutritious meals, you know, 99% of the time, I guess. Every once in a while, can have cake and ice cream for dinner. In a similar way, like, God wants everyone. He's died for everyone. He's offered the gift to everybody, but he still holds a standard of justice and righteousness.
Yeah.
And he still only brings people into relationship with him who will meet that standard, and that standard is through Christ. And so even though he wants everyone to be saved, he also holds himself to the higher standard of righteousness and therefore will not rescue everyone like the universalist viewpoint. And so that's kind of more of the not accepting the limited atonement aspect of Calvinism viewpoint on this particular passage. That God's offer was to have, God really doesn't want anyone to perish. Why doesn't he get what he wants? Because he has a higher standard. It's offer. The offer is to everyone.
Right. Yeah. I would say the same thing. And on that aspect of it. And again, I think that encourages our evangelism. It makes it urgent. You know, this is not a sit back and let God save people. You know, like, he's using means to do it. He's using us to do it. So we're to be out there doing it. And obviously he knows what he's doing in the midst of all that. Just like you were talking about before, experientially, like, we can, you know, say, well, I came to Christ. Like, I heard the gospel. I repented. I said the prayer. I'm following Christ. Okay. But you could also say, well, look at all the ways that God was working in your life beforehand to bring you to that point. So it's just—
Even to bring you to— even if it was just to get you to that place where somebody shared the gospel with you, you know?
Exactly. So it's just— I think there's just a tension in the Bible that, you know, some people are trying to put hard lines to, and I'm not always comfortable with those lines. But, you know, again, the Bible tells us God is sovereign over all things, and it also tells us we have a responsibility.
Yeah.
To him.
Yeah.
So, and again, like, that kind of thinking of the two wills thing, like the breaking the will of command, God can wish and want all people to come to him, but people can break his command and say, no, I don't want you.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think either way you look at this, there's a motivation there to evangelize, you know, from the free will aspect, like, that person needs to know. From the Calvinist perspective, it's commanded. Like, just being obedient to what God tells you is motivation enough. And I even heard it said one way from a Calvinist perspective that, like, yeah, God will do, if he's elected someone, he will, you know, make a way for them to know him. But wouldn't it be great if God used you, if you were the one who was obedient to do it? I thought, you know, that was pretty good. So either way, like, motivation there, spread the gospel, do it because people need to hear it, because the opposite is eternal separation from God.
Yeah, amen.